This morning we continue our series of topical sermons on the existence and attributes of God. And today we discuss the idea, the concept, the attribute of God from Scripture, that He is in all places, that He is omnipresent, or if we were really to use a fancy theological language, that He possesses ubiquity, that He fills all things in all places. And we'll do so by looking at Jeremiah chapter 23 primarily. If you turn there in your Bibles, Jeremiah 23, I'll begin reading with verse 9. I'll conclude with the beginning portion of verse 25. But it is verses 23 and 24 that will especially garner our attention here this morning. And then having read from Jeremiah, we'll turn to two brief readings in Matthew's Gospel. But first of all, from Jeremiah chapter 23, beginning with the 9th verse. Concerning the prophets, my heart is broken within me. All my bones tremble. I am like a drunken man, like a man overcome by wine, because of the Lord and His holy words. The land is full of adulterers. Because of the curse, the land lies parched, and the pastures in the desert are withered. The prophets follow an evil course and use their power unjustly. Both prophet and priest are godless. Even in my temple, I find their wickedness, declares the Lord. Therefore, their path will become slippery. They will be banished to darkness, and there they will fall. I will bring disaster on them in the year they are punished, declares the Lord. Among the prophets of Samaria, I saw this repulsive thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people Israel astray. And among the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen something horrible. They commit adultery and live a lie. They strengthen the hands of evildoers, so that no one turns from his wickedness. They are all like Sodom to me. The people of Jerusalem are like Gomorrah. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty says concerning the prophets. I will make them eat bitter food and drink poisoned water, because from the prophets of Jerusalem, ungodliness has spread throughout the land. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Do not listen to what the prophets are prophesying to you. They fill you with false hopes. They speak visions from their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord says you will have peace. And to all who follow the stubbornness of their hearts, they say, no harm will come to you. But which of them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see or to hear His word? Who has listened and heard His word? See, the storm of the Lord will burst down in wrath, a whirlwind swirling down on the heads of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until He fully accomplishes the purposes of His heart. In days to come, you will understand it clearly. I did not send these prophets, yet they have run with their message. I did not speak to them, yet they have prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, they would have proclaimed my words to my people and would have turned them from their evil ways and from their evil deeds. Am I only a God nearby, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can anyone hide in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? I have heard what the prophets say who prophesy lies in my name. And then from Matthew's Gospel, first of all, Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. Hear these words of our Savior Jesus Christ. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two or three of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. And finally, just a few pages further, towards the back of your Bibles, Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely, I am with you always to the very end of the age." Once again, Jeremiah 23, 23, "Am I only a God nearby, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can anyone hide in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord." And this is the reading of the word of our God. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, throughout our time of study in your word, learning more and more of what you tell us that you are like truly, not according to our own estimation or our own innovation, but as you have revealed yourself to be, we have again and again seen that every new truth we learn about you is filled with applications for the way in which we live our lives as your people and as your servants. Father, we pray that that would continue to be the case even here this morning, that we would not consider this topic that you are in all places, that you are omnipresent, with a kind of detached intellectual understanding alone. But may we come to see, O Lord, how this is filled with all sorts of meanings for our lives as those who profess your name and who call ourselves Christians. Be with us now, Lord God. Bless us with your Holy Spirit, even the spirit of your resurrected and ascended Son, so that our hearts and minds might be illumined to know you more and to know you better. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I would venture to say that at some point, all of us, in light of the busyness of our lives, have had the thought, and maybe we've actually said it aloud, but certainly we've had the thought, wouldn't it be nice to be able to be in more than one place at a time? This time of year especially seems to be a very busy time of the year. School ends, but all sorts of other activities begin to set themselves up there on the calendars of our families and in our households. And we start to think of what it is to try to be in all of these places in the course of our busy lives. And maybe we say, boy, I wish I could be in two places at once. I had a little event like this past week. My parents are in town and they've been spending time with my children and Holly. And Friday, of course, the floodgates of heaven finally closed up for a brief period of time. And so the day cleared up and they had the opportunity to go on an adventure, on a little expedition. And I had work to do here at the church. And I found myself saying, boy, I wish I could be in two places at once. I need to do these responsibilities, these duties here at the church. I wish, though, I could also be with my family at this time. And maybe you've said it of your own life, I wish I could be in two places at once. Well, the scripture reminds us that what for us is only wishful thinking is in fact God's very reality. And whereas in our wishful thinking, we might stop it by saying, well, I wish I could be in two places at once, or maybe three places at once. For God, His reality is not that He is in just two places at once, or five places at once, or even 10 or 100 or 1,000 places at once. The scripture says that He is in every place, and this simultaneously, that He is the God who is omnipresent. And so even this language of place, which is so inevitable and so necessary for us, is language that we really can't even apply to a God who is in all places simultaneously and fully. This morning I took my little walk, my prayer walk, Sunday morning before coming back and having breakfast around the neighborhood. And my strides are such that as I take my walk, it takes about 2 strides for every segment, a concrete segment there on the sidewalk as I make my way through our neighborhood. Think about taking a walk. You're passing through places. You're passing from one segment of the sidewalk to the next. You're passing one driveway after another, one yard after another, one tree after another, one bird and squirrel after another, moving, always moving from place to place to place. But the scripture's testimony about God is that this distinction of place is no more necessary or even applicable to Him than the idea of time and the distinctions therein are relevant to a God who is eternal. And so we think about the Psalm 139, that we sang together here prior to the reading of the scripture, and how it declares to us that there is no place, no place at all, where we can flee from God's presence. Or we think about John's picture of the exalted Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation, where the exalted Christ is the Christ who not only has the 7 eyes, but also the 7-fold spirit who roams throughout the earth. And the picture there is of the presence of God through the spirit of God being in all places, the language of 7 indicating perfection, not a bit of lack. And so, of course, we turn here to Jeremiah 23. Verses 23 and 24, and again we see declared for us this great truth that God fills the heavens and the earth. God says to them, am I only a God nearby and not a God far away? Can anyone hide in secret places so that I cannot see him? Do I not fill heaven and earth? Now, God clearly is teaching his people here through the prophet Jeremiah in such a way that he is correcting them. And we'll look at that correction here in a moment. But the very nature of his appeal through Jeremiah demonstrates that they, in some sense, whether theologically or simply in the application of their theology, have misconstrued the abiding presence of God. Now, there are some different ways of understanding God's question here in verse 23. It's pretty obvious in a general sense what God intends to mean when he speaks of nearness and farness. You know, we get the idea that this means that God is neither near nor far, but he's in all places. But what exactly is meant when he says through Jeremiah, am I only a God nearby and not a God far away? Some would say that the problem on the part of the people was that they thought that God had a bit of an eye issue. So many of us need glasses of various intensity and various number of levels and grades and all those other things. And some would say here that what is meant is that God is saying to them, do you think that I'm only a God who can see things right in front of my face? In other words, he's saying to them, do you think that I've got some sort of deficiency? That when something is done a little bit at a distance from me, further than arm's length, that it somehow escapes my notice? Perhaps that's what God means here. I think there's actually something more intense that he's getting at here. Because look at this next expression in verse 24. He says, do I not fill heaven and earth. And it seems to be the case that God is saying to them, am I only a God nearby or from nearness, and not also a God from a distance? That they have actually situated him or located him in heaven itself. And it's as if they were saying, it appears, well, God might have a great deal to say about what goes on there in heaven. Heaven is his footstool, right? That's his throne room. That's his place of residency. God is up there in heaven, and he is all about keeping track of the things that are happening there near to him. But the implication is that God does not care about what goes on way down here on earth, at a distance, at a place that is not right there at his disposal. And so this response is such to, again, obliterate this idea of locating God, of situating him high in heaven so that he's got everything he can handle up there and doesn't have the attention to deal with what goes down here. And that's why he says, I fill heaven. And we would put the emphasis here on the and, the little conjunction and. I fill heaven and earth. He's saying that there's no place that does not have my presence. There is no place where I am not abiding personally, because I am the God who fills up the entire created cosmos. And so this language of filling reminds us then that God's omnipresence is nothing more than infinity applied to his essence. Theologians sometimes talk about the immensity of God. And this does not mean that God needs to make a guest appearance on the Biggest Loser. Right? He's got to lose some weight. That's what we mean by the immensity of God. But it means rather that in his essential being, he is utterly and entirely boundless. And whatever we might think by virtue of the scope and extension of any other being into the universe, into space, God himself is indeed in all places and boundless in the very essence of his being. Now, this is made possible because of the fact, as we'll see probably next week, that God is spirit. Maybe it was your physics teacher. Maybe you kind of picked this up along the way earlier in life. You figured out that two things can't occupy the same space at the same time. You ever watch children fighting for the same chair, right, or the same seat in the car, and realize two things cannot occupy the same space at the same time? That has to do with created realities. But because the scripture says God is spirit, he is immaterial. He can be in all places at the very same time that all other things can be in those places. And there is no conflict because God is immaterial, while that which he has made is of the material realm. And as we see even here in this passage, the idea that God is everywhere has remarkable implications, because it is intimately attached to others of his attributes. For example, the omniscience of God. Did you hear what God said here in verse 24? Can anyone hide in secret places so that I cannot see him? Or in the beginning of verse 25, I have heard what the prophets say. The fact that God is everywhere grants an immediacy to that attribute that we call the omniscience of God. To realize that God is not just on the receiving end of information. He's not like you or I might be, sitting down at our computer with a fast internet connection and our PDA there on the other side so that the Twitter messages can come in. And we're searching the websites and we're accumulating data because there are news correspondents in this nation and in that nation, and there are people that are gauging culture and pop culture and the arts and all these other things. And we sit there from our single place in our office or in our home, and all this information comes flooding in. And maybe we accumulate it, we print it off, we read it, we try to memorize it, all these things. But it comes to us from outside our own experience. But when the scripture says of God that he fills heaven and earth, it means that he is right there, not telescopically, not remotely receiving information about us, but he is right there with us, everywhere we go, all the places we are. He is there, he is right there, and so he sees, and so he hears. Not because he needs a little bird to tell him, or because he needs a G3 internet connection to inform him. He knows it. Because he is, as it were, the infinite firsthand witness to everything that happens. And so this omnipresence of God issues forth for us a number of applications in our daily lives. The first thing that we find here, particularly from Jeremiah, is that this gives a sobering call to the church to take the ministry of the word seriously. And it gives a sobering call to Christians to approach their faith sincerely. A sobering call to the church to take the ministry of the word very seriously. And we would individualize that by saying Christians are to approach their faith sincerely. And this because of the reality that God sees us. After all, what are these words that I read from Jeremiah chapter 23 except what we might call a just and holy threat? God here is speaking words of warning. Words of warning to his church in that day. And here, not only in Jeremiah 23, but throughout this work, this portion of God's word, we know that there is a moral and theological decay that is corrupting like a cankerous sore every level of that society. And so God offers up this divine warning, this divine threat. And he concludes it, as it were, by saying, I see you. I am there and I know that which is being done. Now, if you listened carefully as I was reading these verses, you realize that while there is allusion made to all the people, right, within the land, that the focus is on who? The focus is on the prophets, those who would be speaking in God's name to those who were God's people. And it is especially the behavior of the prophets and how corrupt it is that has led God to remind them, there is no place where you guys can hide and do your ministry, so-called, that I cannot see you. I know what you've been doing in my name. God has heard their sermons. He has heard them say to those who are living wantonly, don't worry, God's not going to trouble you. You have peace. Live any way you want. There's no problem with it at all. But God has also seen the motives of their hearts. He has seen their sermon preparation. There's description later on of how these prophets not only are dreaming up these messages, right, unrelated to any truth pertaining about God, but rather they're dreaming them up. But not only do they dream these things up, they share them. They're passing them along. They're plagiarizing one another's lies. God says, I see you in your studies. I see you when you're putting these things together that you call a message from me. And as we find there in verse 14, God says of the prophets, they commit adultery and live a lie more than anything else. He's not only heard their message and seen their preparation, he's seen the corruption of their own lives. So that whatever they might do that might accidentally or incidentally speak of something true is automatically undone because the character of the way in which they go about life undermines it and erodes it. No sooner does it go out from their lips then it is corrupted by the way in which they live. And so Jeremiah says of this holy warning, this holy threat there in verse 9, "My heart is broken within me. My bones tremble. I am like a drunken man, or like a man overcome by wine because of the Lord and His holy words." Jeremiah says they may not be paying much attention to what God is really saying. They might be proclaiming peace where God's anger has been aroused, but not so me. I hear what God is saying. I am listening, and I am so frightened and overwhelmed by this reality of the storm described here that will soon sweep over the people on the prophet's behalf. A storm that God says will fulfill all of His heart's desire. It will not conclude until every last ounce of God's animus against these false prophets is let loose. Well, the New Testament has this same message for us. This idea that we must take the Word seriously and our faith sincerely. You think of the refrain in the letters in the book of Revelation when Jesus speaks to the churches of His day. And He says again and again and again, "I have seen your deeds." Remember, John sees Jesus and His eyes are like flashing fire. That's a way of reminding us that the ascended Christ is able to see in every dark nook and cranny. And it is Jesus who sends forth His sevenfold Spirit into all the earth so that everything might be made known to Him. And Jesus is not only worried about those who defame His name, about those who defile His name, those who reject His name. Jesus has His glance, has His gaze set upon His own people. And so in Revelation 2 and 3, there is this constant refrain, "I've seen your deeds." And sometimes what He has seen has warmed His Savior's heart. But there are other times He says, "I have seen your deeds. You have a reputation, church in Sardis, for being alive, but you are dead. You are dead. I have seen your deeds, O Laodicea, and you are running neither hot nor cold, and I will spit you out of my mouth if you do not repent." And so we remind ourselves that Jesus sees us today, and there is no hiding. There's no hiding behind these pews. There's no hiding behind the hymn book. Some of you have some pretty big study Bibles. There's no hiding behind your study Bible. There's no hiding behind your baptism. There's no hiding behind your profession of faith. There's no hiding behind receiving the Lord's Supper. There's no hiding behind good church attendance. There's no hiding behind any of these things. God, the Lord Jesus, is looking for sincerity. He is looking for you to take faith in Him seriously. And there's nowhere that we can hide. We can't hide behind our parents. We can't hide behind our spouses. There is no place that we can hide. Jesus sees us and He is looking. He is looking. He is looking for sincere faith. Jeremiah, no less than Jesus in Revelation, does not want to make it seem as if we are acceptable to God by virtue of our works. I mean, after all, here earlier in Jeremiah 23, there is mention made of one who will be raised up, a branch of David in times to come. This one who will be known as the Lord our righteousness. And we see this as a picture of Christ who comes as God's great King, raised up out of the line and tribe of David, the one who will be known by virtue of His work in dying for us upon the cross. And of crediting to us His keeping of the law, He will be known to us as the Lord, our righteousness, the one who clothes us and makes us acceptable to God. It's not that Jeremiah says, "You've got to work harder. You've got to be better. You just have to do more in order for God to smile upon you." But as always, the Scripture reminds us that though we are saved by faith alone, the faith that saves is never alone, but is always accompanied by the works that flow out of us who are truly born again by the Holy Spirit. And that's what Jeremiah says God is looking to see. Because we can't fool Him. We can't treat God like the clown at the child's birthday party. The one who comes and who does the balloon creatures and makes everybody laugh and gives them a good time. And then when the time is over, we send them away and think never again of Him. God has not come simply to come into our lives and take away all the burdens and to take away the penalty of sin so that we can simply throw Him out and never think of Him ever again. He has come to bring us fullness of life. The life that we live in Jesus Christ by His Spirit through the Word of God, so that we might be sincerely His followers. Look at what he sees here among the people of his own day. God sees through Jeremiah, a people that are given over to men's message and not God's. Verse 16 says, "Do not listen to what the prophets are prophesying to you. They fill you with false hopes. They speak visions from their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord." And then once again, we see it here among other places in verse 25. "I have heard what the prophets say who prophesy lies in my name. They say, 'I had a dream. I had a dream.'" And God looks down upon the people, and what he sees is that those who should be ministering his word, well, in fact, they're making it up as they go along. They're creating a word. They're creating a message. They're not speaking truly as God's ambassadors, but they are speaking their own opinions. They're speaking their own desires. They are, in fact, as we see here in the text, just giving to the people what the people themselves are really eager to hear, a message of peace, a message of hope and comfort that doesn't come with the substance of God's salvation. We think of Jeremiah's call at the beginning of this book. God saying to Jeremiah, "I'm putting my words in your mouth." We think of how the Apostle Paul spoke of his own gospel proclamation, saying, "I did not get this from any man. I didn't learn this from Peter. I didn't learn this from Barnabas. I didn't learn this from Ananias. I received it by a revelation of Jesus Christ." And so it is that those who truly speak for God must stand, as is said here, in God's counsel. Verse 22, "If they had stood in my counsel, if they had been there in my presence, listening to me instead of their own imagination, then they could go out and they would have a message that would really be to the heart of the matter and for the good of those who would listen. But as it is, they make it up. They create it. They imagine it out of their own minds." Oh, how tragic it is that in our own day, God would look at the church at so many places and times and say the same thing. We think of the Roman Catholic Church that hides the Word of God under the traditions of men. We think of branches of Pentecostalism that seem to set aside the Word of God for the sake of ongoing revelation, whether coming through prophecy or tongues. But we also think of so many in the evangelical church today who, on one hand, would have a commitment to the Word of God that they would express. But how is that in reality? We think of how many times that the Word of God is neglected and man's message is inserted because of an incautious and injudicious selecting of the texts, so that in reality, though God's Word is being used over a long period of time, it is not the whole counsel of God, but rather the agenda of men that sets the tone. Or we think of some preaching, and maybe you've heard it in the internet or visiting other churches, that might be a little bit like a pearl. Right, there is that sand, that particle that's inserted in the oyster shell. And over time, because it agitates the oyster, there's this thing that grows up around it that the pearl becomes. And so it's shown, and you don't see the little particle in the middle. You only see the pearl. And in some evangelical preaching, it seems that God's Word is given that role simply of an irritant. There might be a little kernel of it somewhere, but then the goal is to build up those things that are truly luminous around it so that people will go away, not really remembering that hard piece of the Word, but rather the pretty pearl that has surrounded it. And we think about the Reformed Church. And we think of sometimes the temptation to take our doctrinal systems and confessions and to not use them as they are intended, as a guidebook to scriptural truth, but at a time to put a kind of intermediate step between us and the scriptures that they endeavor to summarize and to guide us in. And we say, no, no, God. May it not be that you look at us and see man's message instead of your own. But this message had substance to it of sorts. The substance is that it treats sins lightly. The land, we find in verse 10, is full of adulterers. We find later on in verse 22 that they have not been turned from their evil ways and from their evil deeds. And in fact, we see the reason why in verse 14. Because the prophets themselves commit adultery and live a lie. They don't want to preach against sin because they themselves are enslaved to it. But we see here a general message on the part of those who are preaching, a man-centered sermon, if you will, that really treated sin very, very lightly. There was a need for it. The people were given over to wantonness and to rebellion. And if ever there was a time for God's prophets to speak forth the call to holiness and repentance, it was at that moment. And yet they did not. And so it is in our own day. We think about how passé it is to talk about sin, even within the church. Sin is viewed as yesterday's news. Sin is viewed as antique and outdated. It's a little bit like switching through the channels, maybe the new HGTV channels, and finding the PBS station that runs the Lawrence Welk, rehashes. And you look at the patterns, you look at the way people dressed in 20, 25 years ago, you say, wow, that's really out of date. We wouldn't want to wear that today. And that's how people view sin. They say it is out of vogue. It is not that which we need to talk about, even in the church today. Now, of course, there's a tragedy here, and it's found in verse 22, where God says through Jeremiah that if the prophets had stood in my counsel, they would have then proclaimed my word to my people. And here is the result. And those people would have turned from their evil ways and from their evil deeds. The prophets might have felt that, you know, we don't want to come down too hard on these folks. You know, life's difficult. It's filled with ups and downs and disappointments and frustrations. Then they come to church on Sunday and then we beat on them about sin and all these things. And the prophets, maybe some of them even thought that it was a good thing. It was saving them. It was merciful not to lay this heavy burden upon them. But Jeremiah says, no, no, no. If they had only been faithful, if they had only said sin was sin, and wrong in God's sight, and these are God's unyielding standards, then God would have done something great. He would have acted upon that message faithfully, delivered, and he would have turned to the people. And he would have brought them around, and he would have bequeathed upon them the gift of repentance. And they would have been those who turned from sin and began to walk aright. Far from it being a mercy, it was condemning them and consigning them to being enslaved to their sinful ways. And we think of Jesus coming into the world, and he was filled with mercy. He was the one who came full of grace and truth, but he called sin, sin. And he spoke to people's fundamental needs, needs of being reconciled to God ultimately through his own work. His shed blood, his broken body, his paying of the ransom that we needed to be set free and redeemed from our sin. And so Jesus would say, it is not the healthy who need the doctor. It is the sick who call the physician. You see, in order to come to Christ's remedy, there is of necessity a dealing with the disease that requires His medication, that requires His healing, that requires His work. Without seeing the disease, there is no felt need, there is no sense of guilt which would drive us to the foot of the cross. It's like those hurricane planes. It's almost hurricane season. And the National Weather Service not only drops these little probes into the hurricane, they send the plane. And the plane tries to measure the scope and the scale and the intensity of the hurricane. And that plane is just bashed and battered as it goes through the wall of that hurricane. It's tossed about in the power of the storm. And it's only after making its way through the wall of the hurricane that it finds the peace and the calm of the eye. Before we get to the peace of the gospel, there is the necessity of an inner turmoil over the reality of sin. And so we as the church must talk about sin and speak of it and use it to call us to repentance and to call us to holiness and to be those who would walk faithfully after our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But they also here hide judgment, don't they? They hide warnings of judgment. They forsake God's declarations of judgment. Verse 17, they keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord says, you will have peace. And to all who follow the stubbornness of their hearts, they say, no harm will come to you. Their message is exactly what the people wanted to hear. It was a message of comfort, a message of peace, a message in which any idea that God would ever be aroused against His people because of their sin is entirely brushed aside. Now, Jeremiah understands what it is for God to pronounce judgment. And there is a rightful irony here in the fact that the very ones who are going out proclaiming a message that denies warnings of judgment would in fact of their own right be judged so seriously. Verse 19 says, see, the storm of the Lord will burst down in wrath, a whirlwind swirling down on the heads of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until He fully accomplishes the purposes of His heart. Once again, we find this is not only for the people of old. Jesus taught about judgment more than anyone else in the Scripture. Jesus spoke of the everlasting fire and of the worm that is never satisfied. Jesus gives us the parable of the wheat and the chaff. Jesus gives us the parable of the good fish and the bad. Jesus gives us the parable of the sheep and the goats. All of these things come to us from Jesus Himself. Mercy and judgment are not at odds. We understand how they work together in light of the fact that God has shown mercy to His own people by giving them salvation through His Son, pouring out His wrath on Christ Himself in our place. But all those who stand alone in their own works before God, He will of necessity cast into judgment. And so we are not to be those who set aside warnings of imminent judgment. It is no mercy for someone walking across the street to hold back from saying, watch out for that bus. It is no mercy for the child about to stick their fingers in the electric socket. No, 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 don't do that. Those things are important and those things are needed. And they are needed in order to deliver that person out of grave and imminent danger. We must not make judgment the sole course on the menu. But we must be those who would administer words of judgment in the same proportion and degree that Scripture itself would speak of such sobering things. And the call comes to us, what is God seeing? What is God hearing? He sees and He knows. Are we faithful to Him? Very briefly, there is what we learn from Matthew's Gospel also then, another application. And that has to do with the fact not only of this sobering call, but also in Christ God's omnipresence gives us comfort to enable us to do hard things in Christ's name. Matthew 18, Matthew 28 are united in a number of ways. Christ is giving instructions to his church. He's giving instructions particularly, although not exclusively, to the leadership in this church. And in both places, Jesus, having given instructions to his church, those who would remain on earth even as he ascends into heaven, he promises them that his presence will abide with them. Where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And Jesus is speaking of his personal presence mediated through his Holy Spirit as a way of comforting his church on earth in light of the difficulty of the callings that they would be left with. Matthew 18 is in the context of what we might call church discipline. Discipline that begins interpersonally. But when sin is not dealt with and confessed and repented of, necessarily it rises even to the level of the church. That is a hard thing. It is no fun to come and to say to somebody, you're wrong. What you're doing is wrong. And it's because I love you that I must show you that you are wrong. There is nothing easy about that. But in the midst of it, Jesus says, I am with you. You gather in my name. There I am in the midst. And then we think about the commission to make disciples of the nation. So it sounds so good on paper. It sounds so good at missionary conferences. It sounds so good when we think about sending people to Quebec. Oh, go and make disciples of the nations. But then we think about that hard-hearted relative, that person at work who chews up Christians and spits them out for lunch, that person who seems to have it intellectually all over us and has these questions that leave us scratching our heads. And we say, boy, it's no easy thing to make disciples of the nations. And so Jesus again promises, I am with you always. Yes, I know it's hard, but don't worry, don't fret, don't despair. I am with you. You can do hard things. I think of the book and of the series of conferences that have been run of late, initiated by two young men in the church, Alex and Brett Harris. They've written a book called Do Hard Things. And they're taking part of what they say is a revolution. The idea, the call to the young people in the church today to rise up and, as they would say, rebel against the low expectations for young people in the church today and even in our culture. Do hard things. If we say that to the world around us, as though that were the gospel, that implies that you need to work your way into God's favor. And that is wrong. But for those of us who have come into the church, that is the banner of sanctification over us. Do hard things. Do things that you cannot do in your own strength. Do things as you take up the cross and follow me. Do things as you would be my ambassadors. Do hard things as you would be my servants and my representatives in the world. Do hard things. Like call people out of darkness into the light. Do hard things like keeping them in the bounds of the church and going hunting them down and seeking them down as they begin to have their doubts and as they go along their own way. Do hard things like insist that the church is a distinct and separate community from the world around us. Do hard things like maintain that distinction morally and ideologically. Do hard things, Jesus would say, but do hard things knowing that you don't do them alone. You do them with my presence to comfort you. Jesus is there to hold us accountable to the hard things that he calls us to do. Jesus is there to quicken our thoughts when our own minds are dull. Jesus is there to unleash our tongues that we might speak boldly and persuasively of him to men and women and boys and girls. Jesus is there to energize our hands and our feet so that with a real ministry of mercy, we might show Christ's love in compelling ways when everything in us is repulsed by the lifestyle and by the needs of the person that we would minister to. Jesus is there to soften our hearts, that with compassion and love, wherever His service would take us, we are fitted to make known the gospel of peace. You might want to be, even this coming week, in two places at once. If you figure out how to do it, please, I'd like to know. But God does not dream that He would be in all places. This is His reality. And the God who is in all places sees and knows and hears what happens in all the places that He is in. And may this hold us accountable today to take our lives seriously as we follow Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this great truth that You are in all places, that You fill heaven and earth. Help us, Lord God, to know what this means for us, that we would not take Your name in vain, but that we would live seriously, sober-mindedly, even in this world where You have placed us. Help us to do hard things, even as Christ's ambassadors. And may our church be known as those who shy away from nothing that Your word sets before us, as we rely upon the presence of Christ to strengthen us. Be with us now, for we ask it in our Savior's name. Amen.